as you're making your way down to your seat, I would also invite you to make your way to 2 Samuel chapter 17, and we are going to walk on through this book. And as I had mentioned before, we are in the midst of the episode of David's life where Absalom, his son, is trying to take over Jerusalem and Israel. So let me just come to you and ask you, what's the backstory that brought all this trouble on? A brief summary. Sin. That's the briefest one I heard tonight. Sin did it. So Absalom took revenge on Amnon for taking advantage of Absalom's sister Tamar. A horrible thing, right? And now he wants to be king. He let that pride stay in his heart, and the bitterness has twisted his heart. But the story even has links even further back, right? When did Nathan say that there's going to sword arise against you, David, but it's going to come from your own house, David and Bathsheba? Those sins have consequences, don't they? Have ripple effects out through it. And we see that here in the story of David and Absalom and the rebellion that's going on in Israel. Before we step into our text, let me just ask the Lord to bless our time in this holy word together. Father, we come before you and are so thankful for this day. It has been so good to be with your people and to open your word, to gather around your table, to break bread and to drink the cup and to remember the sacrifice of Jesus. Now, Lord, I ask that you would send your Spirit, your Holy Spirit within us, soften our hearts, open our eyes, let us see you, we pray. I ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. I want to begin with an illustration from the modern day. I don't know if you remember when these things started coming out. There's always been like earbuds. You have the old earphones like that, and then you have the walkie-talkies with the metal thing on there like that. But eventually, they got to be wireless. Do you remember that? And then on top of that, they added this technology to them. Do you remember the noise canceling technology? I don't know if you've ever looked into noise canceling technology. It's pretty fascinating. And it works. Like you put those in, it goes silent. And what happens is it actually has a microphone on the outside of the earphone. And it actually hears the noise that's coming in. And then it has a microprocessor in it that quickly computes the sound waves to the noise coming in and inverts it and produces a sound wave at the opposite wavelength of the one coming in and pumps that into your ear so that it literally cancels the wavelength out. That's how it works. Noise canceling technology. We live in an amazing age, don't we? They can even put it on a window. They have sensors that they can turn your window into a speaker. Or if you live in New York City, they can flip it and make that thing a noise-canceling speaker for in your house so that you don't hear all the sirens at night. It's this incredible technology. Now you say, what in the world does this have to do with 2 Samuel chapter 17, 1000 BC, right? Well, did you know David had a pair of noise-canceling earphones? No. No. But there is another thing going on here. It might not be noise-canceling earphones, but it is counsel-canceling technology. Counsel-canceling technology. And what's going on here? How does this take place? What counsel does Ahithophel give to Absalom? Question number one. Now remember who Ahithophel is, and say that 10 times, right? Ahithophel. Who is Ahithophel? Does anybody remember who he was in Israel? He was David's counselor, right? But he went to the dark side, didn't he? He's on Absalom's team now. And when David heard that, do you remember what he said?
He was very upset.
Oh, Lord, do something to take away, to cancel Ahithophel's advice. Now, I want you to just look back there in chapter 16. This is what the scripture says about Ahithophel's counsel. Verse 23. Now, in those days, the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed, both by David and Absalom. So Absalom gave good counsel. in this case, to accomplish bad ends. But his counsel was sharp, it is wise, but being used for the wrong purposes. When Absalom did this, do people listen when Ahithophel speaks? Yes, they do, right? And we saw that in the last chapter because he said, go in to David's concubines, Absalom, and you will make yourself a stench into David's nostrils, and you will win men to your side. And did Absalom follow Ahithophel's counsel? Yeah, he absolutely did. We know that his word carried weight in Israel. So, what is the counsel-canceling technology? Well, that counsel-canceling technology actually has a name. It's Hushai, right? It's Hushai. But before we go into the technology of how the counsel is canceled, let us now read the counsel that Ahithophel gives. Chapter 17, verses 1 and 2a. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight, and I will come upon him while he is weary and discouraged, and I will throw him in a panic, and all the people who are with him will flee. Now, remember the scenario. Absalom has won the hearts of Israel. The people are with Absalom. There is a small remnant that is still with David. David chose to flee Jerusalem to save the city and to save the people so that there wouldn't be a great battle there. And as he's fleeing, he goes over the Mount of Olives, and that is where he hears that Ahithophel is on Absalom's time. That's where he prays for somebody to defeat the counsel of Ahithophel. And then he is making his way down now to the Jordan River. And last week we saw Shimei shamefully treating David as he went on the way. So David is fleeing. Absalom is in Jerusalem. And now he asks for Ahithophel's counsel on what he should do. Now, when we read his counsel, it reminds me of something that I read years ago. In around 500 BC, there was a Chinese general by the name, we call it Sun Tzu. And Sun Tzu now wrote the famous book that we call The Art of War. And he spoke much about timing and surprise that would ensure victory. Let me quote him here and listen. He says, speed is the essence of war. Exploit the enemy's unpreparedness. Attack him unawares. Take an unexpected route. Now that was about 500 BC. 500 years before that, Ahithophel says, let me go. Let me go this night, and I will catch David, and I will take David, and you won't have to worry about this anymore. I think Sun Tzu was reading the scripture. If not, the principles of victory were already there, right? Surprise, speed, a definite attack. Take care of the problem right then, right there. Ahithophel counsels speed over David's slowness. Surprise when David's unaware. Strength over David's weakness. A surgical strike that will disrupt David and the men will flee. Note also that Ahithophel has a very limited objective. Let me get the king. And if I get him, everything else is going to fall apart because they are there because of him. So if I take him out, then we will probably have success with little bloodshed. And this thing is going to be over, what they would say, bada bing, bada boom, right? Like that. And bada bing, bada boom. So, his objective was not to defeat the whole army. It was to quash this rebellion, get rid of David, and get the kingdom back to peace. Now, what would we call this today? We probably would call it shock and awe, right? If Ahithophel can go and do this right then and there, it's going to be over. Just like that. Look at verse 3. And I will bring all the people back to you as a bride comes home to her husband. You seek the life only of one man, and all the people will be at peace. Now, there's a key element in here that we need to note, and we'll come back to later. Where will be Absalom during this time? He'll be in Jerusalem, right? Who's going to go get David? Ahithophel. And he's going to strike him, and he's going to lead the people back in allegiance to Absalom. That's the plan. How was this counsel received at the time? Yeah, look at verse 4. And the advice seemed right in the eyes of Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Let me ask you a question. Do you think it was a good plan? It was a good plan, right? On the human level, this seems like the plan. But since we're reading the scripture, we say, there's going to be more going on, right? There's more going on. And that's the point, right? And Jason's picking up on the point. This plan is well laid out. His counsel is good. If they followed it on a human level, it seems as if they're going to take David out, and this thing's going to be over just like that. But that's not all the story, is it? Now enter the counsel-canceling technology, patented and named as Hushai, right? Now, Hushai's got a big task before him because Ahithophel's words are weighty. What will he say? How will he defeat the counsel of Ahithophel? So what occurs before Absalom implements the plan that Ahithophel has given? He asks for Hushai's advice. Look at verse 5. Then Absalom said, call Hushai, the Archite, also, and let us hear what he has to say. So this is it. This is the moment that he is here for. This, go back with me to chapter 15 and listen to when Hushai came to David. This is verse 31. And it was told David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. So that's David's prayer. Immediately, while David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat torn and dirt on his head. And David said to him, if you go on with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in time past, so now I will be your servant, then you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel. He is here for, as it says in Esther, such a time as this. This is his moment. What's going to happen? Verse 6 of chapter 17 now. And when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom said to him, thus has Ahithophel spoken. Shall we do as he says? If not, you speak. Verse 7. Then Hushai said to Absalom, this time the counsel that Ahithophel has given is not good. Can you imagine being there? Obviously, the elders of Israel are there. The king is there. And can you imagine Hushai saying that? Ahithophel's counsel is not good. I had to see it now. The guys there, they're probably sitting on their chairs, and they do this, and they look over at their buddy across the way. Did you hear what he just said? Ahithophel's counsel is not good? Yeah, right. They are skeptical, right? Because Ahithophel's words carried weight. So he's got a large, strong case to make. He does it in two phases. Number one, he says why his counsel is not good. And number two, he proposes a better option. So it's a two-stage. Watch how these stages unfold. So as they are unfolding, we see here in verse 8, he is describing why the counsel is not good. Hushai said, you know that your father and his men are mighty men, and they are enraged like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. Besides, your father is an expert in war. He will not spend the night with the people. Behold, even now he has hidden himself in one of the pits or in some other place. And as soon as some of the people fall at the first attack, whoever hears it will say, there has been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom. Then even the valiant men, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will utterly melt with fear. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and those that are with him, they are valiant men. So this is why he says Ahithophel's counsel is bad. There's three primary reasons. Number one, the strength and state of David and his men. You know David. He's a mighty warrior. And the men with him are mighty warriors. Even on their bad day, you don't mess with these guys. That's his counsel. And not only their strength, it's their state. They are like a mama bear that's been robbed of her cubs. Now, he's playing the story up, right? You go after David, you're going to be grabbing a dog by its ears, right? You're going to be stepping into something you don't want to do. So that's the first reason he says this counsel is not good. David's strength and his state of mind or emotion and the men with him right now. Don't mess with him. Don't go poking the bear. Number two, David's strategy. Don't you know that he is an expert in war? Don't you know that he lived part of his life on the run from Saul? You do not want to play the cat and mouse game with David. He's played it. He's won. Don't go down that road. So that's his strategy. He's not going to be with the people. He's going to be in some cave somewhere. And number three, the risk of defeat and defection. And when he's out there in that cave hiding, and your men come to his men, and they get defeated a little bit, immediately the reputation's going to start to spread. You don't mess with David's men. Absalom's men's already been defeated, and you're going to have a defection not only of the weak of heart, but the strong of heart as well. This is how Hushai defeats the counsel of Ahithophel. What do you think? You think he's right? No. Yeah, so Hushai is certainly there trying to protect David, right? For sure. If you were in the room, would Hushai's argument carry weight with you, though? It'd make you question, wouldn't it? That's exactly what he's after, isn't it? Now those guys who were doing this before, they're doing this. Huh. He might have a point. We don't want to jump after David too soon, right? That's exactly what he's there for. Put that seed of doubt in there. But it's one thing to say, your plan's bad. It's quite another to say, I got a better plan. This is part two of how he defeats the council. Look at verse 11. But my counsel is that all Israel be gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba, as the sand by the sea for a multitude, and that you go into battle in person. So we shall come upon him in some place where he is to be found, and we shall light upon him as the dew falls on the ground, and of him and all the men with him, not one will be left. If he withdraws into a city, then all Israel will bring ropes to that city, and we shall drag it into the valley until not even a pebble is to be found there. Pause. So what is his alternative plan? So remember, that's exactly right. Ahithophel, I'm all in with you, Ahithophel. Hushai comes up. I don't know, right? I don't know. Now, I want you to notice the difference in strategy here. Instead of being a quick lightning strike that night, swift and targeted at David alone, Hushai's plan is the exact opposite of that. Hold your horses, gather all of Israel, bring them all here with you. You go out at the head, and we'll find David. And just as the dew covers all the ground, we'll cover him up. And if he tries to find any place to hide, we're going to take them out, and not even a pebble's left. We are going to stomp this out. There won't be a man left for David. Absalom, you'll be at the head. Absolutely. Yeah. Do you see the difference in strategy, right? I think probably David was one of the foremost military minds in the world, right? And he's a poet on top of it. He's a psalmist. So he's a warrior that has a song in his heart. He's a man after God's own heart as well. What was the difference between Ahithophel's and Hushai's advice? And what did he say different that might actually hook Absalom? He did, didn't he? Did you notice that? Ahithophel's plan, I'll go and I'll get David, and I'll bring the men back. Hushai's plan, I think you should gather everybody. I think you should be at the head of the army, and I think you should go and defeat David and not let any of them be left. Do you see the difference there? Which one do you think would appeal to this Absalom, who did like to have that chariot, didn't he? And people running before him, telling him, oh, Absalom, Absalom, who was known for his Instagram post of his hair, right? Every year they would cut it, right? Which one do you think, Hushai knows the person, doesn't he? Yeah. And so which one do you think he's going to lean towards now? That's right. And back to Mr. Bob's proverb. here comes the second option, and the second option seems pretty good. Now watch what the scripture says. Verse 14, and Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. Pause. So here they are on that human level, right, Jason? And they say, looking at a human level, I think we're going to go with Hushai's plan. But there's something going on that's much beyond the human level here. And what is it? That's God, right? That's exactly right. Look at that. For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom. Makes me think of the proverb, doesn't it, you? Proverbs chapter 21, verses 1 and 2. How does it go? The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it whether he wants it to go, just like a stream of water. They're making their decisions in Jerusalem, and they are making their decisions, but God has got this thing in control. He is defeating the counsel of Ahithophel with the counsel of Hushai. We call this counsel canceling technology. One wavelength here, I'll put you another wavelength just like that. I'm going to cancel that out. And that's God's doing in this case. I think he was working in the hearts and the minds, turning them whichever way he went, right? Is there an application for us in that? I think there is. I think it's a deep fundamental reality, actually, that God is God. He's the one in control. And we're not, right? And we're not. And what does that look like in everyday life? We all walk on this path called life, step by step. But God is actually the one that's charting the course. It's not a question on whether we will make plans or whether we will have decisions to make as human beings. It's not a question on whether we will have to take steps in this life in one direction or the other. That's going to happen to each and every one of us on a daily, weekly, monthly, yearly basis. Rather, the question is not whether we make decisions, but do you lay your plans? Do you lay your decisions? Do you lay your steps at the feet of God who has all things in his hands? That's the question. What does that look like on a daily basis? Do you wake up and ask God, God, this is what I have planned for the day, but would you take my day and use it as you see fit? And whatever comes, I know that you have placed it there. And whatever steps I take, I want it to be steps that please you and glorify you. Do you write your calendar in pencil and give God the eraser and say, you can do what you want, your will be done? And not only daily, but weekly. Like, you have your planner, and this is what I would love to get accomplished this week. And you say, Lord, this is what it is, but Lord, I lay this at your feet. And you can do with my week whatever you want to do with it. Your will be done, not my will. Or what about this? Months and years of planning, whether it be school or relationships or decisions you make about jobs or where to live or how to take care of someone that you love. All these things. Do you say, Lord, I want to lay these things into your hands? Now, why would we do that? There's two reasons here. The first reason is the more obvious one. Why would we say, Lord, your will be done, not my will be done? God's will be done. It will be done, right? Will you be paddling downstream with the current, with the wind and the hand of the Lord in your sails? Or are you going to struggle the whole way against that grain? That's the question. So this is my prayer as I went through it myself. Lord, by your grace, would you soften my heart? Let my will be your will. Let my delights be your delights. That's the first reason. Second reason, when you are in the hands of the Lord in his will, not only are you in the safest place that you could ever be, but you are in the place of the greatest joy and the greatest love that you will ever know. And peace. Even when life is crazy, if you know that right now I've given this to God and He's put me right here in the midst of this, then you know that whatever's happening, whatever Ahithophel arises, that God's going to put a Hushai into place to cancel that bad counsel. So that's one good application that I think we can draw from this. But we have more to cover, so let us get on with that before our night slips away. What actions does Hushai take in light of these events? So the council seems to be going Hushai's way. And so Hushai, the Hushai council canceling technology, not only does it cancel council, but it also has a communications network built in with it, okay? But this is not a communications network with fiber optic or coax cable or even a satellite communications. This is old-fashioned human communication, okay? So let's read what Hushai does after he hears this. Verse 15. Then Hushai said to Zadok and Abiathar the priest. Now remember, David sent them back into Jerusalem too. And he says, you stay there, and when Hushai said something, you let me know. Thus and so did Ahithophel counsel Absalom and the elders of Israel, and thus and so have I counseled. Now therefore, send quickly and tell David, do not stay tonight at the fords of the wilderness, but by all means pass over, lest the king and all the people who are with him be swallowed up. So, what does Hushai tell David? Run, right? But part of me was thinking, hey, your counsel's good, right? He's not coming tonight. But was he taking any chances? No way. He was not taking any chances. He didn't tell David everything, did he? He says, you're in danger tonight. You get across that river right now. Get out of here, because any moment, Absalom could change his mind and you could be done for. So out you go. How does he get that message? Now, we have a problem here, because Zadok and Abiathar are the priests. And if they left Jerusalem, that would be very suspicious, right? Now, remember that Ahimaaz and Jonathan are the sons of the priests. They are outside, but if they came in, that would be very suspicious. So how do they get this message to them? They send a servant girl. Look at verse 17. Now Jonathan and Ahimaaz were awaiting at En-Rogel. This is southeast Jerusalem. It's a spring right at the wall of the city. And a female servant was to go and tell them, and they were to go and tell King David, for they were not to be seen entering the city. So you see that, right? They can't come in. The priest can't go out. So they send the servant girl down to the spring, which would be a place of community and meeting, to get this message so that it can go to David. But what happens that threatens to derail this message? A lad saw this taking place, right? That doesn't look right down there. I'm going to go tell Absalom. And so Absalom is on to this message. Verse 18. But a young man saw them and told Absalom. So both of them went quickly away and came to the house of a man at Bahurim. Pause there for a second. Does that town sound familiar to you? Yes. Yeah, where did we hear that at? It was last week. Yeah, it was last week. Who lived in Bahurim? Do you remember? Shammai, that old trash-talking, stone-throwing guy who was throwing the stones at David, right? This is his town. But obviously not everybody in this town of Benjamin were sold out to Absalom, right? Here we see somebody is sympathetic to the cause. Watch what happens. We had a female servant helping in Jerusalem. Now here we have a lady that's going to take care of them. Verse 18, quickly, and they came to a man in the house of Bahurim and had a well in his courtyard. And they went down into it, not too far down, so they wouldn't drown, but they went down into it. Verse 19, and the woman took and spread a covering over the well's mouth and scattered grain on it, and nothing was known of it. So just imagine the scene. This is probably a low well, hole in the ground, probably not a high lip, if any at all. And they jump down into it to hide. The lady probably takes something hard, probably some type of wood or branches, and then covers it over with a heap of grain so that when Absalom's servants come, they are hidden in the well. And that's exactly what happens. Verse 20, when Absalom's servants come to the woman at the house, they said, "Where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan?" Listen to what she says. It's real funny. It's actually really hard to translate in Hebrew. It says, "And the woman said to them, they have gone over the brook of water." So that word is that word brook is the only time that that's used in the Hebrew, in all of the Bible. And it probably means that little place of water. So she's saying, they went over the little place of water. And they're thinking, oh, cross that brook over there, let's go. But all the time, they were over a little place of water for sure, right? Hanging by their fingernails in the well as they were hiding. But you see what she says there. She misdirects them. And like you said, she probably wasn't lying. She wasn't telling. She was misdirecting. We'll say that, right? She let them believe whatever they wanted to believe, and they took off running and then eventually broke off the chase and came back empty-handed to Jerusalem. And the woman said they had gone over the brook of water, and when they had sought and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. Does the message make it to David? Yes. And does David take proper action? Yes, he does. And this means that he is saved on this night. He lives for another day, and this is going to be a major, major step in the victory of David. Look at verse 21. After they had gone, the men came up out of the well and went and told King David, and they said to David, "Arise and go quickly over the water, for thus and so has Ahithophel counseled against you." Then David arose and all the people who were with him, and they crossed the Jordan. By daybreak, not one of them was left who had not crossed the Jordan. So David survives that night. Ahithophel's counsel is canceled. It's out. It's gone. And this is really the first step in the victory that David's going to have here. Hushai was there for such a time as this. It saved him, and it's going to lead to the greater victories to come. But what happens to Ahithophel? Yeah, look at verse 23. It's a sad verse, isn't it? When Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and went off home to his own city. He set his house in order and hanged himself, and he died and was buried in the tomb of his father. What's going on here? I think there's two things happening here. I think perhaps Ahithophel was so wise that he could now see the writing on the wall. If David is not defeated this night, if you give him a chance, he's coming back. He's going to make it back. He's going to be victorious. He probably foresaw that. And is this human counsel and wisdom? Here you see this here. What does he say? My counsel has been defeated. Hushai's been chosen over Ahithophel. I'm supposed to be the man, the counselor, and now I'm not. And as Bob said, this is a culture of shame. He would hang his head low in that king's council if he was there now because his council was defeated. And so he is ashamed. The Jordan is not a huge barrier, right? But these are the fords of the Jordan, so it would make a natural funnel point. And so if you had one enemy coming, and here you are, and you had a river to your back, sort of like Fredericksburg in the Civil War, if the river's to your back, your way of retreat is super slow because you are funneled to that river, and now they can get you. But if you make it to the other side of the river, so you don't have that obstacle to your back, that bottleneck is on the attacking side now, and so now you can defend yourself as they have to slow down to cross that river. Good question, though. Napoleon was a genius like that. He wouldn't put a river to his back to defend himself because he knew it could be catastrophic for his army in that way. But that's a great question there. That's an excellent question. What's going on with Ahithophel? Is there a lesson to learn there? Yeah, he's not God, right? He doesn't have to be perfect. I think, and we can do this too, his identity was wrapped up in who he or what he did for the king, right? He was the counselor. David appreciated him. Absalom appreciated him. Everything, his whole reputation is staked on this. And when his counsel is rejected, his identity smashed, what does he have left? nothing else to live for. That's it, right? His whole identity is wrapped up in that. His reputation is here, right? And now it's shattered to pieces. And as Jennifer said, he doesn't have anything to live for. And are we tempted to make our ultimate identities wrapped up in something that they're not supposed to be? Sometimes it can be in a human relationship. And when that relationship crumbles, then you think, I don't have anything to live for. Sometimes it can be a career. And that career that you put your identity in, this is who I am. Somebody asks you, who are you? And you tell them what you do. And then that's taken away unexpectedly. You're crushed. That's my identity. Sports players, professional, everything's wrapped up. And then that injury comes. And then what happens to them? Everything that they were known for, gone. Over and over again, this can happen, right? We can identify ourselves with something that is not healthy. What are we supposed to do here? Our identity is not ultimately rooted in what we do. It's who we are. What does that mean? You are a human being created in the image of God. So valuable that even though you are a broken sinner, God would send his son to rescue you. God doesn't set his love on you because of the great things that you have done. It's actually the opposite. It's those with a broken spirit, a contrite heart that come to him. And when you lose those things, and they can be very good things, relationships, good, career, great, sport, hobby, wonderful. But if that defines who you are and you lose it, it can be catastrophic. But if you are rooted, your identity is rooted in that you are a child of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ, those things can pass away. And you can wake up on the worst morning and say, I'm a broken man or woman, but God loves me, and I have a reason to live because he sent his son to die for me. We've got to be careful about what we identify or root our identity in, don't we? Now, moving on to our next question, question number 5. What happens after David survives this first night? Then David came to Mahanaim. Now, here's another question. Does that sound familiar to you? Here's an ironic twist for us. That is the same city that Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, set his throne up in on the other side of the Jordan. Now, David is hanging out in the city, taking refuge, in the very place that a rebellion was up against him, right? I think he has a great sense of humor, don't you? I'll send you back over there. Remember that place? Oh, yeah, that's where Ish-bosheth was, right? So here he goes. He goes back across the river, and the scene becomes set between the showdown that's going to take place between David and Absalom now. And you can see the pieces coming into place. Look at verse 24. Then David came to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed the Jordan with all the men of Israel. So Absalom's putting his men in place. You see that there, Mr. Harold, that now he has to take the time to cross over the Jordan. Verse 25, now Absalom had set Amasa over the army instead of Joab. Amasa was the son of a man named Ithra, the Ishmaelite, who had married Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zariah, Joab's mother, and Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead. That's a lot of names. What does that actually mean? Who is this Amasa? So remember, Joab's with David, but the hearts of the people are with Absalom. So that means most of the army is with Absalom. They don't have a general. They need a new general. Absalom selects Amasa. Who is Amasa? Ironically, Amasa is Joab's first cousin. They're first cousins. They're both David's nephews. So here we are, they're pitted against each other, son against father, and then the generals will be first cousin against first cousin here in the there. And Absalom now is staging his army. He's across the Jordan. He's in Gilead. He's in striking distance. Now, verse 27. When David came to Mahanaim, Shobi, the son of Nahash, from Rabbah of the Ammonites, and Machir the son of Ammanel from Lo-Debar, and Barzillai the Gileadite from Rogalim brought beds, basins, earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans, and lentils, honey and curds, and sheep and cheese from the herd, for David and the people with him to eat. For they said, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. I want you to see this coalition that's coming around David. It's a mixed coalition from the outside and from the inside. Both are there. Yeah, the Gileadites are there, right? Those Ammonites. And all these people are there. And it's a coalition of nations all around, whereas Israel have basically forsaken David. Now, as we end, I want to end in this. Was David in a bad spot? So bad that this is what the people were saying. The people are hungry and weary and thirsty and in the wilderness. We all, each and every one of us, have days that we are hungry and weary and thirsty and in the desert wilderness. And what I mean by that is sometimes it's literally physical hunger and literal thirst and literal weariness. And sometimes it is bodily, like your body begins to get weary and break down. And sometimes it's in the soul. Have you ever felt like your soul was in the desert? Dry. I think David was unique. He wasn't perfect. He was a sinner. But he was the man that God chosen. And he was the foreshadow of the one to come. And right now, David's in a hard spot. What do you do when your soul's thirsty? What do you do when you actually have, what do you do when you come to that place and you're like, God, I can't do this. Have you ever had said that? God, I can't do this anymore. I'm at the very end. Everything I got, I'm out of. And this marks those who are faithful to God. When you're at the very end, you get down on your knees and you say, God, I can't do this. Will you please rescue me out of this? And God will always answer that promise. I don't know how many times, perhaps you have too, have been at a place like that, and you just hear the words of our Lord echo in your ear. Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. It's a promise that Jesus makes, so that in times like that, you come to him. Or perhaps these words, and these are the words I want to end with, this is the promise that Jesus gives to his people. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body. What you will put on, is not life more than food? Is not the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow, nor they reap, nor they gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about your clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor do they spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. On that day, you bow the knee. You take up your scripture. You turn to Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. And you say, Jesus, you made a promise. And I trust you. Would you help me and fulfill your promise right now? And when he hears you, he will answer. Father, I pray that you would be with us. Lord, we all face trials and troubles. That's part of living in this world. But would you put your hand of blessing upon your people? Would you let us hear anew and afresh the promises of Jesus? And Lord, let us trust your word, the word of the one that gave his life so that we might live. Let us walk in faith and not by sight. Thank you for all the blessings you've given us. Lord, we got so much to be thankful for. So we give you praise and honor and glory, and we lay our lives down and say, your will be done, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.